see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
Welcome to Walking in Faith. Let's begin with a prayer. Draw near to your servants, O Lord, and answer their prayers with unceasing kindness, that for those who glory in you as their creator and guide, you may restore what you have created and keep safe what you have restored. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Well, this week we pray that fervent devotion to the Eucharist will cause the Church to grow in numbers and holiness. We pray that any far-reaching decisions of economists and politicians may protect the family as one of the treasures of humanity. We pray for an increase of vocations to the priesthood and the consecrated life. We pray that our parish community may advance in faith, hope, and love. We pray for those bearing burdens that the Lord will build up strength within them and assist them in their need. We pray for the grace this week to work for food that endures eternal life. Loving Father, help us to put away the old self and to be renewed in spirit, recreated in righteousness and holiness of truth. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Coming up later in the show, we're going to be speaking with Dr. Peter Kliponas. He's written a new book for Catholic couples on pornography. You don't want to miss that interview. It's coming right up after we do the news and a few other segments. Just to get you caught up on some of the items happening in the news this week. The remains of St. Catherine Drexel, the founder of the Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament, will be transferred from the crypt under the chapel of St. Elizabeth Convent, the congregation's Bensalem Mother House, in the coming weeks to the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul. The transfer was brought about by the decision of the sisters to sell the property because of the declining number of the order. The new location for St. Catherine's tomb will be on the left rear of the cathedral next to the Drexel altar, which was given to the cathedral in the late 19th century by St. Catherine and her sisters to honor Frances Drexel and Emma Bouvier Drexel, her parents. It is the only altar in the cathedral that memorializes members of the laity. The tomb itself will look virtually the same as it looked at St. Elizabeth Convent. The focus will be on the stone sarcophagus that has contained St. Catherine's coffin since her entombment. Above it will be the same image from the shrine that depicts three angels in adoration before a monstrance, a symbol of the Eucharist because of St. Catherine's great devotion to Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. The funding for preparing the new resting place for St. Catherine was funded by a grant from the Connolly Foundation. And her final resting place is appropriate because the Drexel family often worshipped at the Cathedral Basilica, and her father was a generous donor to its construction. While the new tomb for St. Catherine will be available for veneration and prayer by the faithful shortly after it is installed, a formal mass of dedication will be celebrated on November 18th by Archbishop Charles Chaput. The Connolly Foundation also plans to promote several new programs to promote the life, work, and witness of St. Catherine Drexel and an online documentary of her life. And a West Philadelphia man's World War II memoir will be published a half century after his death. Philadelphian Harry Hoodlin, who never rose above the rank of private first class, wrote out a manuscript of 100 pages or so on a German typewriter he'd liberated on his experiences in World War II and tucked it away in a trunk. After Harry died, his daughter, Madeline, has finally published this book under the title From Cobb's Creek to the Rhine, My Struggles in World War II. And the book can be purchased online. Harry served in World War II in Africa and Europe, and he served under General George Patton. The book is now available. Our Lady of the Angels Regional School in Morton, Delaware County, was heavily damaged in an overnight fire in late July. The one-story 1950s-era wing of the school is still standing with the roof and windows completely destroyed. The school is located on the campus of Our Lady of Perpetual Help Parish, whose church was unaffected by the fire. This regional school was formed in 2012 with students from Our Lady of Fatima and Our Lady of Perpetual Help schools, plus surrounding Delaware County Catholic schools, and it enrolls 400 students taught by the faculty and Sisters of St. Francis. These students and teachers will begin their new school year utilizing space at Cardinal O'Hara High School in Springfield, Delaware County. And Archbishop Charles Chaput wanted to share information about an upcoming novena for legal protection of human life. This is going to be sponsored by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops Committee on Pro-Life Activities. So every Friday between August 3rd and September 28th, there'll be a standing weekly call to prayer to be adopted as a 9-week novena for the legal protection of human life. And in addition to the current invitation to fast on Fridays, participants are encouraged to pray one Our Father, one Hail Mary, and one Glory Be for the intention of this novena. This initiative was prompted by the announcement earlier this summer that the United States Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy would retire. Neither the Archdiocese of Philadelphia nor the USCCB supports or opposes the confirmation of any presidential nominee. However, given this historic moment, Archbishop Chaput says the U.S. bishops are urging all people of goodwill to pray that a change in the United States Supreme Court may move our nation, quote, closer to the day when every human being is protected in law and welcomed in life, unquote. And the Archdiocese also recently announced that the first Mass in the extraordinary form will be celebrated at a newly established quasi-parish in Montgomery County. This is St. Mary in Conshohocken, and this is in response to an interest for an additional pastoral care for those wishing to participate in the divine worship in the extraordinary form. Others know this as the Tridentine Rite. Prior to making his decision, the Archbishop obtained appropriate consultation from pastors of surrounding parishes, local priests who currently celebrate Mass in the extraordinary form, and the Council of Priests. This quasi-parish will be staffed by clergy from the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And Reverend Carl Gismondi has been appointed to be pastor. He will celebrate the first Mass in the new parish on Sunday, September 9th, and all are welcome to attend. This will be at 10 a.m. again at St. Mary Parish at West Elm Street and Oak Street in Conshohocken. Now, they do plan to have a daily Mass at 7:15 a.m. on Monday through Thursday and Saturday. And Friday, the daily Mass will be at 6:30 a.m. And every Sunday, Mass will be held there at 10 a.m. So if you were looking for the Tridentine Rite somewhere regularly in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, you now have an option in Conshohocken at the quasi-parish of St. Mary. And as we talk about St. Catherine Drexel, I did want to mention that Xavier University of Louisiana has announced a new initiative to unite groups working on the promotion of African-American canonization causes. This is being spearheaded by the Auxiliary Bishop Joseph Perry of Chicago. They will soon build a resource center constructed by the university's Institute for Black Catholic Studies, and they will compile and exhibit educational works about the lives of African-Americans whose sainthood causes are currently proceeding. Xavier President Reynold Verrett said it speaks profoundly to the resilience of the Catholic faith even as it was oppressed in the 19th and 20th century. Initially, information on 5 Black Catholics from the 18th to 20th centuries will be presented. They include Julia Greeley, who is now a servant of God. She was born a slave in 19th century Hannibal, Missouri. She was freed by Missouri's Emancipation Act in 1865 and then came to Denver, where she worked for the territorial governor, and she converted to Catholicism while in Denver. Despite her own poverty, she was known for collecting food and other goods for the poor, gaining the title Denver's Angel of Charity. She had a great devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus and would walk to 20 different firehouses each month to hand out badges and devotional materials to firefighters. Also being honored will be Venerable Pierre Toussaint, who was a slave in what is now Haiti, before being brought to New York City and eventually gaining his freedom. He became a very successful hairdresser and was known for offering financial aid to those in need, as well as care for the sick and orphans. Also to be honored will be Servant of God Mother Mary Lang. She was raised in the French-speaking community of Cuba, but moved to the United States in the early 1800s. She eventually moved to Baltimore, where she became the founder and first superior of the Oblate Sisters of Providence. The community provided African-American women a path to the religious life in the church. The sisters taught and cared for African-American children there. Also being honored is Venerable Henriette DeLille, and she was born in the early 1800s to a white father and a mixed-race mother. Because of the laws against interracial marriage, her parents were in a common law relationship, a path of financial comfort which they encouraged her to take. Instead, DeLille established the Sisters of the Holy Family in New Orleans. The order taught and offered medical care for those in poverty, especially slaves and the poor. And probably many people are familiar with the Servant of God, Father Augustus Tolton. What a compelling story he is, and he will also be honored. He fled slavery in the mid-1800s and went on to attend seminary in Rome, because no seminary in the United States would accept him at that time. Ordained in 1886, he became the first African-American priest in the United States. And after his ordination, Father Tolton began his priestly ministry in Quincy, Illinois, and later founded St. Monica's Church in Chicago, the city's first black parish. And again, Xavier University, founded and established at the behest of St. Catherine Drexel, who thought it was very important to educate African-Americans and Indian-Americans in the United States at a time when many were not ministering to their needs. Also, Cardinal Daniel DiNardo has issued a strongly worded statement addressing the grievous moral failure in the church, revealed by the scandal surrounding the former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick. In a statement released recently, the Archbishop of Galveston, Houston, and the President of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops said the accusations against Archbishop McCarrick have caused anger, sadness, and shame for American bishops, himself included. The statement comes after it was announced that Pope Francis had accepted McCarrick's resignation as a cardinal and assigned him to live in, quote, seclusion, prayer, and penance, pending the outcome of a canonical process. DiNardo said that great harm had been done and there had been grave moral failures of judgment by church leaders. He said these failures raised serious questions and asked why weren't these allegations of sins against charity and human dignity disclosed when they were first brought to church officials. He said why wasn't this egregious situation addressed decades sooner with justice? And he also asked what must our seminaries do to protect the freedom to discern a priestly vocation without being subject to misuse of power. DiNardo said that clear steps needed to be taken by the American church. He announced that he will convene the USCCB's executive committee to discuss how the American bishops could best respond to the still unfolding scandal in September and at the General Assembly in November. And he said, while the work will take time, he wants immediate action, beginning with encouragement for every bishop to stand ready to respond with compassion and justice to anyone coming forward with an allegation of sexual abuse or harassment. He also urged all victims of sexual assault or harassment by anyone in the church to come forward, and if the allegations concern a civil crime, to notify local law enforcement as well. He pledged that the United States Conference would do everything in its power to respond to the allegations against Cardinal McCarrick and, if necessary, encourage others to do the same. One way or the other, he said, we are determined to find the truth in this matter. He also sent this letter to all Catholic bishops in the United States, acknowledging that a spiritual conversion is needed as U.S. bishops seek to renew their relationships among each other and with God. DiNardo said that our church is suffering from a crisis of sexual morality. He said the way forward must involve learning from past sins. And in international news, the White House has issued a statement expressing support for the Catholic Church's diplomatic efforts in Nicaragua, announcing that $1.5 million in U.S. funds will be given to bolster human rights organizations and independent media in that country. A July 30th statement reads, the United States stands with the people of Nicaragua, including members of the Sandinista Party, who are calling for democratic reforms and an end to the violence. Free, fair, and transparent elections are the only avenue toward restoring democracy in Nicaragua. Since widespread demonstrations broke out in April, the Nicaraguan church has mediated peace talks between President Daniel Ortega and the opposition. However, as the Nicaraguan government's response to the protesters has grown increasingly violent, Ortega has accused the Catholic bishops of working against him, calling them part of a plan with the coup plotters. The government of Daniel Ortega is virtually waging war on the Catholic Church, said Vice President Mike Pence in a speech at the State Department last week. He said for months, Nicaragua's bishops have sought to broker a national dialogue following pro-democracy protests that have swept through the country. But government-backed mobs, armed with machetes, even heavy weapons, have attacked parishes and church properties, and bishops and priests have physically been assaulted by the police, the vice president said. More than 350 people have died and thousands have been injured in Nicaragua, as the combined forces of regular police, riot police, paramilitaries have attacked anti-government protests. At least 8 churches have been desecrated in the past 3 months. The White House has also revoked U.S. visas for top Nicaraguan officials deemed to be responsible for the police violence and cut off all equipment sales to Ortega's security forces. The United States also announced an additional $1.5 million in aid to continue support for freedom and democracy in Nicaragua. The funds will support civil society, human rights organizations, and Nicaragua's independent media, which have been under threat after years of fraud, elections, and the regime's manipulation of Nicaraguan law. That's according to the White House. Now, President Ortega has been in power since 2007 and was reelected in 2016 in elections disputed by the opposition. In January 2014, Ortega did away with presidential term limits, and thousands of Nicaraguans have marched in support of the Catholic bishops after President Ortega questioned their role as mediators after they proposed that he hold early presidential elections to alleviate tensions in the country and not run for office again. And the Diocese of Harrisburg has released the names of 71 priests, deacons, and seminarians accused of sexual misconduct involving children in the diocese during the past 70 years. Bishop Ronald Gaynor of Harrisburg also issued an apology to abuse survivors. He made this announcement this week at a press conference in Harrisburg, and more than half of the individuals named on the list have died. None are currently in active ministry within the Diocese of Harrisburg. The diocese also launched the Diocese of Harrisburg Youth Protection Program, a new child protection website. It offers resources for survivors, information about child protection training, and a mechanism for reporting suspected abuse. And in addition to his apology, Bishop Gaynor also waived any past confidentiality agreements survivors may have signed as part of their legal settlements. This will allow past victims to speak publicly about their experiences. It's unclear how many of these settlements exist within the diocese. The list includes 37 priests from the diocese, 3 deacons from the diocese, and 6 diocesan seminarians, 9 priests from other dioceses, and 16 members of various religious communities. He said many of the allegations have already been made public. The bishop also announced that the diocese would remove any of the names of all of the accused from any building or room where they are honored. He also said buildings bearing the names of past Harrisburg bishops covering the period of alleged abuses will also have their names removed from these buildings. He said while bishops themselves were not accused of inappropriate behavior, the church leaders must hold themselves to higher standards. This announcement comes shortly before the expected release of a report from the recently completed grand jury investigation into 6 of the state's 8 Catholic dioceses. Pennsylvania Attorney General Josh Shapiro has said that the 900-page report includes evidence of widespread sexual abuse of children and a systematic cover-up by leaders. The investigation also resulted in the conviction of one priest for the sexual assault of a 10-year-old student during the 1991-92 school year. This report was initially scheduled for release at the end of June, but was held up by legal challenges made by some of those named in it. The Pennsylvania Supreme Court has ordered that a partially redacted version be published no later than August 14th. And that's what we have for the news this week. We'll be right back.
Señor es mi luz y mi salvación, ¿a quién puedo temer? Amparo de mi vida es el Señor, ¿por quién puedo temblar? El Señor es mi luz y mi salvación, ¿a quién puedo temer? Amparo de mi vida es el Señor, ¿por quién puedo temblar? Una cosa al Señor solo pido, habitar por siempre en su casa y poder gozar y poder gustar la dulzura y la grandeza de su amor. El Señor es mi luz y mi salvación, ¿a quién puedo temer? Amparo de mi vida es el Señor, ¿por quién puedo temblar?
Es tu rostro, Señor, lo que busco, eres tú, Señor, mi defensa.
Confiaré en ti, ven y vive en mí, por sendero. Señor es mi luz y mi salvación, ¿a quién puedo temer? Amparo de mi vida es el Señor, ¿por quién puedo temblar?
Cuando mis enemigos se acercan,
tropezándose todos sucumben, nunca perderé, nunca temeré, me alzaré sobre la roca, mi Señor. El Señor es mi luz y mi salvación, ¿a quién puedo temer? Amparo de mi vida es el Señor, ¿por quién puedo temblar? El Señor es mi luz y mi salvación, ¿a quién puedo temer? Amparo de mi vida es el Señor, ¿por quién puedo temblar? El Señor es mi luz y mi salvación, ¿a quién puedo temer? Amparo de mi vida es el Señor, ¿por quién puedo temblar?
Well, thanks for listening, and welcome back to Walking in Faith. Right now, we're joined by Peter Kliponis. He has written the book Restoring Trust, A Couple's Guide to Getting Past Porn. Welcome, Doctor.
Thank you for having me. It's great to be here.
Well, you know, this is a problem that's exploding, and I don't think many people talk about it. But just, first of all, before we set the stage for this book, Restoring Trust, and it's for married couples, just let's talk about the explosion of pornography in our society. Just sort of maybe map out the terrain that we're dealing with here.
Well, you know, it's been, you know, a long time coming with this. You know, going back into the 1950s with Playboy, but, you know, with each decade, there was more and more that came through. You know, in the 50s, we had Playboy. In the 60s, we had the sexual revolution and oral contraceptives. In the 70s, we got cable TV with all those pay channels. In the 80s, it was videotapes and then DVDs, and then finally came the internet. And by then, we were primed for it. You know, we were ready for it. And, you know, people bought into it. You know, the internet came out, we thought it was this wonderful, great tool, this resource for education and business and commerce and so forth. We had no idea that the first people to jump on board would be the pornographers.
And what I should point out with this book as well, again called Restoring Trust, A Couple's Guide to Getting Past Porn, this is exploding for men as well as women, which was something that in the past we really thought this was a man's problem.
Exactly. What we found is that about a third of all visitors to pornographic websites are women. In another study, we found that 55% of married men say they watch porn at least once a month, and 25% of married women say they view porn at least once a month. So this is something that it's affecting everybody. It doesn't discriminate.
Well, let's talk about the reason you wrote this book. I know there's many websites that offer advice, and maybe it's from any kind of perspective. Is this a specifically Catholic book?
It is a specifically Catholic book. You know, now we use the latest research in psychology and addiction recovery as a part of it. You know, we know what works in recovery now. But I also included in the book Catholic spirituality, because we know for a fact that faith-based recovery programs are far more effective than secular ones. You know, and I truly believe that ultimately it's God who is the healer. You know, psychology is a great tool, but that's all it is a tool. And yeah, there's a lot of work that people have to do in the recovery process, but ultimately it's God who does the healing. It's God who transforms lives and brings new life to them. And that's what I want to give, is that hope that, you know, through this recovery process, you know, God is a part of it, walking with you every step of the way, and the ultimate goal is transformation.
We also have a very Catholic view of marriage in terms of Christ and His church. This strikes at the very root and the very core of fidelity in marriage. This is a tool, it would seem, by God's enemy to really break marriages apart. Is that true?
Oh, yes. You know, Satan does not want happy, healthy marriages. He doesn't. You know, and one of the ways that he tries to attack our Lord and attack the church is through marriage. You know, even I believe it was the Blessed Mother that told St. Louis de Montfort that it was the sins of the flesh that were going to be the downfall of man. And this is what we're seeing here with pornography. It's tearing apart marriages. It's ruining individual lives, families, careers, all of that. So, you know, there is a spiritual battle that's waging on here, and pornography is one of the Satan's biggest tools.
Doctor, you call pornography a disease. Is this something that is diagnosable, or why do you refer to it as a disease?
Well, because it follows the same dynamics as most other addictions, whether it be drugs, alcohol, or gambling. That in this, a person, you know, it has a very physical effect on the human brain, in which the person ultimately loses their free will. The ability to say no and resist is just flies out the window. And this is the same thing with alcoholism, with drug addiction, any other addiction that we now refer to as a disease and we treat as a disease.
Is there someone who can be a casual pornography viewer? Is it something where people can say, this doesn't really hurt my marriage, I'm just doing this recreationally? Is there an ability to be a recreational pornography viewer?
No, I don't believe so, because, you know, when we look at pornography, again, we have to look at the basic definition of pornography. And, you know, my definition is that it's any image that leads a person to use another person for their own sexual pleasure. It's devoid of love, relationship, and intimacy, and it's highly addictive. Now, you know, why would we want to engage in any behavior, casually or not, that leads us to use and exploit other people? All right, there is no such thing as a healthy pornography user. There's not. And of course, we know the effect that it has on marriages. It leaves spouses leaving hurt and betrayed, leaves them feeling devalued, that they've lost their beauty, their desirability. So even if it has not gotten to the point of an addiction, it is still very hurtful.
Talk about the reasons why people use pornography, even those who are successfully married and happily in love.
For many people, particularly young people today, they're going into marriage already addicted to this.
Like, I got
already
you.
Addicted.
Yeah.
You know, and in order to have a healthy, successful marriage, you need two healthy people. If one or both are not healthy, you're not going to have a healthy marriage. Right? It's very as simple as that. You know, and as far as the reasons why people use pornography, well, there are so many reasons why. But ultimately, it's used as a coping mechanism. You know, people are coming into marriage with some very, very deep wounds. They could be major traumas in their lives. You know, let's say they grew up in a home where there was any type of abuse going on. physical, emotional, verbal, sexual, or neglect. Let's say you have a parent who's an addict or a raging alcoholic. Maybe there was a nasty divorce that went on. These are the big traumas of life. For other people, there may not be a lot of big traumas, but there may be a lot of little events in life that have added up. And what's happened is they've ultimately conditioned themselves to turn to pornography to cope with those times and to cope whenever they're feeling sad or lonely or scared or anxious or afraid or abandoned or any one of those other negative emotions. So this is what's happening. It's really a symptom of much deeper wounds, and 99.999% of the time those deeper wounds have nothing to do with sex. Okay? Pornography is just the escape. That's all it is. Unfortunately, the effects that it has on marriages and spouses can be devastating.
Yes, I was really struck by some of the case scenarios that you have in your book. I think there was one woman who just merely started this as a way of kind of coping with having four children. And I thought that was astounding that really people kind of, as you say, she might have had a very happy marriage, but yet in a lonely moment or in a bored moment, she clicks on this, finds it repulsive, and then somehow is lured back. Talk a little bit about that. I mean, for women, how important it is to be very vigilant.
Well, you're right. It starts out as something that may seem very innocent. You have a person who is very stressed out by life, could be, marriage or parenting duties, career or whatever. So it just becomes kind of that little escape. But what happens is it triggers deep within them some of those deeper wounds that go back further. Mm-hmm. And this little voice inside says, hey, this is a great escape. This makes us forget all of our problems. This makes us feel good. And we don't have to deal with all the pain from the past. So let's keep going back to this. And of course, because the effects are temporary, you have to keep going back to it over and over and over again. And this is where the person becomes dependent on it to keep that pain at bay. And so what I've found is that, initially, the pornography use, it may seem that, all right, we're just using it to deal with stress or maybe some loneliness or burnout or whatever, but oftentimes there are some much deeper issues here. And, and my advice to anybody is that, if you start using it, even if it just may seem recreationally or just to pass the time or to deal with stress, there are some warning signs there that there is probably something deeper there that you need to really have checked out.
Let's say a couple is experiencing this, but they really don't know where to go. If one person is in denial, how will this book help the other spouse?
Well, it'll help them to really understand how this is affecting them. Now, I often get that, the whole denial thing. Usually, let's give an example of a husband who is using pornography, and he doesn't see anything wrong with that. He just does it occasionally. He sees it as just some, harmless adult entertainment. Well, this book will help him to truly understand the effect that this is having on his wife, how what he may think is just harmless adult entertainment is actually very traumatic for his wife. In fact, we have a term for it now. We call it women who experience post-traumatic stress disorder because of this. So people have to realize that, this isn't just harmless adult entertainment, that the effects of it can be and often are devastating. And why would anybody want to do something that's going to hurt their spouse that deeply?
Right. You call it the trauma of betrayal. This is really, as you say, post-traumatic stress disorder. This really has an effect on the other spouse. This is traumatic.
It is very traumatic. One of my colleagues, Dr. Kevin Skinner, has spent years doing research on this. And what he found is that the symptoms are almost identical to post-traumatic stress disorder. The only difference is that with PTSD, you have to be in a situation where your life is put at risk, such as being in combat battle or something like that. Now, obviously, that's not the case here, but in every other instance, the symptoms are the same, extreme fear, uncontrollable crying and emotions, flashbacks, all of these are very similar, and they're real. And I've worked with countless wives who have experienced this, and husbands, too, whose wives have been addicted to this. So as I said, it doesn't discriminate.
And I think one of the parts for either spouse is to recognize this not as a simple moral failing, because as you point out in the book, if you look at it simply from that point of view, you may not be able to have any sympathy whatsoever.
Exactly. Right now in our society, when it comes to pornography and sexual addiction, we're kind of where we were about 80 years ago with alcoholism, where people thought that these people, they just like to drink, and if they had more, moral fiber or backbone or whatever, they could stop, but they just don't want to stop and so forth. We had no concept of this as being an uncontrollable issue where a person loses their free will, and, really we needed to look at it as a disease that needs to be treated. Well, the same thing has to happen today with pornography and sexual addiction. And we have the neuroscience evidence that shows us today that this is just like any other addiction. And a person does lose their free will. They do lose control over it. In fact, the addiction ends up controlling them. And it leads to a life that's completely out of control, completely unmanageable. And we need to recognize this and treat it as such. Another thing about looking at it as a disease is that it takes away a lot of the shame associated with it, and it allows the person to reach out and seek the help that they need.
Doctor, can you just sort of give us an example from your clinical studies of a typical way that a man or a woman in the deeper inner conflicts that are going on that they may not be aware of? Just give us a case study, sort of generic.
I can give you one. Right now I'm working with man, and struggling with pornography addiction, and really had a hard time with it. And so, he's been in recovery, doing very well with his 12-step work and so forth. But going back into his childhood, what we found is that, when he was growing up, his parents had a very rocky marriage. His parents sort of had this in-house separation where his father slept in the basement. His father was an alcoholic, and then when he was 10 years old, his father died. So now he was in a situation where he had to really be the man of the house, right? And it was compounded because his mother was not from the United States. She spoke very broken English. So, he was the one that had to go with her to the bank, to make deposits and withdrawals. He was the one that had to, go and pay the electric bill and the phone bill because his mother didn't know how to do it, and they would have their electricity and their phone cut off. So at a very early age, he had all this responsibility placed on his shoulders. So there were many different types of deep emotional wounds that he struggled with. Now, at the time, he probably didn't realize that this was just life and he was just living one day at a time and so forth. But, when he got into high school, that's where he discovered pornography. And of course, all the other guys were doing it, so he never realized that what a problem this was. And he just kept on using it, kept on doing it, until when he got married, and he realized what a problem this was and how deeply it hurt his wife. And when he really began to look at his use of pornography, this is when he realized that this was out of control. And it did rule his life, and he needed help for this. So here's where you can see that, again, the deeper wounds often have nothing to do with sex, but pornography ends up becoming the escape from the pain. And through his recovery process, he's been able to really face those deep wounds and really work on healing them. And he's done very well in his recovery, his sobriety, his marriage is improving. He's even talking about what a blessing it has been for him to be in recovery, because just the whole process, it's not just ending the use of pornography, but it's made him a better person, and it's drawn him closer to God. And for both he and his wife, their relationship with each other and their relationship with God as individuals and as a couple have improved dramatically. So this is the transformation that I'm talking about, and how much good can come out of all that pain.
Yes, we're speaking with Dr. Peter Kliponis. The book, again, is called Restoring Trust, A Couple's Guide to Getting Past Porn. It's put out by Our Sunday Visitor. And, Doctor, I wanted to just ask you quickly about the spiritual component to this. How important is the sacramental life of the church? What a wonderful gift and grace that God gives us. How important is that as a tool in the weapon against this addiction?
It is so important. Like I said, God is the one who's the ultimate healer here. And this is where people find, you know, great comfort. You know, they find the strength to, you know, press on every day through that relationship with God. And what people have to understand is God really wants to be so intimately involved in this healing and recovery process. You know, what I often find is that people, when they turn to God for help in this, every day they're praying, Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. He doesn't take the addiction or the pain away, and they get very frustrated with God, and they say, well, he just doesn't care. Well, the reality is he does care very much. But instead of asking him to take it away, what I recommend is that people invite the Lord into the healing and recovery process, to walk with him through it all. And through this process, as you're walking through the Lord, not only are you experiencing the healing and recovery, but you're deepening that relationship with God. You're developing a very intimate relationship with God as an individual and with your spouse together. And this is where you experience so much deep healing and change and growth. This is that transformation. And this is where God can really go deep down and heal those deep wounds, those deep traumas in a person's life. Right? And that's what he wants to do. He wants to heal those wounds. And ultimately, though, what does he want with us? He wants relationship, that deep, intimate relationship. And he can use us. This is why God often allows us to go through these sufferings, these challenges, these struggles, because he knows he can use that to draw us into a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. And that's where he can do the real healing. So, you know, and so it's through our prayer life, through the sacramental life of the church, that he does this. You know, I recommend for all the couples that I work with, you know, regularly receiving the sacraments, you know, Eucharist and Reconciliation, spiritual direction, Lectio Divina, praying together, attending Mass together, you know, and realizing that God's with you every step of the way, and this is where we find the real healing. This is where we find transformation and restoration.
Doctor, you say in the book that is it important to include the children in this struggle? It's, many people would feel reflexively to protect the innocence of their children. What do you say about that?
Well, I say you do need to include the children, but in an age-appropriate way. Okay. First of all, kids are very intuitive. They're very perceptive. They know when something's wrong. You know, when there's a problem in mom and dad's marriage, they know it very well. All right. And so when parents can come out and say, okay, yeah, you know, this is the problem. This is what happened. But we're working on it. We're working on healing. We're working on forgiveness. Kids can learn a lot from that. Right? And they're going to find out one way or another. You know, for example, if you have kids who are, let's say, you know, in middle school age, you know, you can't be hiding from them that you're going to your weekly recovery group meetings or you're going to counseling sessions. These things are very difficult to hide, very difficult. But you can share with them in a very appropriate way what's going on that's not going to scandalize them. It's not going to scathe them or anything. You can definitely share with them what's going on in a way that they can heal and grow from this and really learn from it. You know, it's a wonderful gift that you can give your children when you can show them that, A, you're human, you have flaws, B, you make mistakes that can hurt yourself and hurt other people. See, you can work through this. You can heal. You can forgive. And D, you know, you can come out of this a much better person. Right? We need to do that. And when you think of the messages kids get today from our society about marriages and relationships, basically, if you're not happy, just get divorced. You know, if you're struggling with something, just leave. Find someone new, right? And obviously, that's not a very good message, but here's where, you know, God can really use these struggles and sufferings to teach valuable lessons to kids so that later in life, not only will they have healthy relationships, but if there are any struggles, they'll stick with it and they'll work through it and experience that healing and restoration.
And won't they also then see the real side of pornography, the real harm in it, if it's kept from them and they're introduced to it from a school mate or something, they're going to be able to see the true effects of this as it affects their family.
Exactly. You know, and parents do have to talk to their kids about pornography. They really do. The average age today when a child experiences pornography is 8. Mm. So, you know, know, don't think that you're protecting your kids or sheltering them by not talking about it, because they will discover, you know, when they go to school, when they're on the playground, you know, we can do many things to protect our children at home, but they're going to go out into the world and they're going to experience it. You know, I cringe whenever I see 10-year-olds walking around with smartphones, but they do have them, and with that access to the internet. So we do need to talk to our kids about it, and we can do it in very good, healthy, age-appropriate ways that is actually going to help them. You know, people are so afraid, well, if I talk to my kids about pornography, it's going to pique their curiosity, and they're going to want to go and see it. Well, generally we find that's not the case. You know, when you really are able to talk to them honestly about it and they understand it, then they can avoid it. You know, it's like talking to your kids about drugs and alcohol. We have to do it. And yeah, they are going to encounter it. So what they also need to know is how to handle it if they do encounter it. And this is where that conversation is important.
We've been speaking with Dr. Peter Kliponis, and he has written the book, Restoring Trust, A Couple's Guide to Getting Past Porn. We thank you so much for your time. And I should point out that you are local. You are in the Philadelphia area. If people want to partake of your expertise or they just want to find you on the internet, how would they get in touch with you?
Okay, well, I have a couple of websites. There's maritalhealing.com that they can go to for married couples, and they can also go to our other website, integrityrestored.com.
And Doctor, just one final question. For couples that are considering getting married, oftentimes maybe you don't have the candor to ask each other where they are with regards to pornography. Is there any signs or anything that a couple can do before getting married to get a good sense and a good idea of the involvement of the other potential spouse that they have with this problem?
Well, first of all, you have to first go in with the understanding that, you know, both have probably seen pornography. They know what's out there. They know what's on the internet. And they need to be able to talk about this. Now, what my suggestion, and this is where, whenever I'm talking to clergy, I always tell them that, you know, in the marriage prep programs, in their parishes, they need to talk about pornography and the dangers of pornography. And they need to really encourage couples to talk about it, because it is out there and, you know, it will have some type of impact on the marriage. And they need to be able to talk about it openly. If there is a problem with it, we need to let go of the shame, admit there's a problem, and get help. And I'll tell you, it's the couples that are able to talk about this and address it, even if there is an addiction, that usually end up healthier than the ones who refuse to talk about it at all.
Interesting advice. Do you ever take stock of where we are in terms of the sexual sort of pervasion that is sort of saturating our culture right now? There's never been a time really in history that I can think of where we've had so much deviation with regards to our own beautiful sexuality. Do you have a sense of why this is and where we're going?
Well, again, I think this is all fueled by money, you know, and the fact that, you know, the way our brains are designed, we're always looking for that which is new and novel and interesting and different. And so as you look at how pornography has progressed over the decades, it has gotten more violent, more deviant, you know, more totally disrespectful of the human person and God. You know, it's all about using people in very selfish and even very violent ways. And with this, I think it's really eroded our respect for the human person. It's destroyed our sense of dignity in the human person and the human body. You know, and we really need to get back to that, you know, the beauty and the dignity of the human body and sexuality and the way that God created us. You know, here's where St. John Paul II's theology of the body is so important, that we have a true understanding of what it's all about, because we've lost that. You know, sex has been reduced to nothing more than a recreational activity where people simply use each other.
Right.
That
hasn't
changed.
It's the big lie, and I don't think that ultimately it can stand, because it's not true, and people realize that after they've been in the hookup culture for a while. That's a good way to end,
oh, yeah.
And we thank you very much. Dr. Peter Kliponis, again, the book is called Restoring Trust, A Couple's Guide to Getting Past Porn. I believe it's really the first book I've seen of a Catholic bent that's specifically designed for couples. There's a lot of books out there for men, or just on the topic of pornography on its own, but this is a great resource for couples.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And that's what I designed it for Catholic couples who are looking for help.
Thank you so much for your time.
Thank you.
Let's take a quick break, and we'll be back with some announcements about what's going on in and around the Philadelphia Catholic community.
I've been here before. Now here I am again. Standing at the door, praying you'll let me back in. To label me a prodigal would be only scratching the surface of who I've been known to be. Turn me around, pick me up, undo what I've become. Bring me back to the place of forgiveness and grace. I need you, I need your help. I can't do this myself. You're the only.
Welcome back. Here's what's going on around our community that you should know about. On August 6th, that's Friday night at 7:30 p.m., there's a concert at the Cathedral Basilica. James Jordan and the Same Stream are returning to the Cathedral for their annual concert. These dynamos of the American choral music scene present a program entitled The Great Beyond, which examines the human experience from both the sacred and secular perspectives. The general admission is $10. Students and seniors tickets are $5. And for 16 and under, the admission is free. And there is free parking available in the lot adjacent to the cathedral. Again, all taking place August 6th, 7:30 p.m. at the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul. Coming up September 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, and September 8th and 9th from noon to 8 p.m. daily is the 53rd Annual Polish-American Family Festival and Country Fair. This is a family-friendly cultural celebration featuring unlimited amusement rides, live music on two stages, performances by Polish folk dance groups, traditional Polish and American cuisine, a little circus show, crafters, historical reenactors, and baskets for raffle. The admission is $12 per person, all taking place at the National Shrine of Our Lady of Częstochowa at 654 Ferry Road in Doylestown. Coming up September 4th, 11th, the 18th, the 25th, and October 2nd, that's Tuesday nights from 7 to 9 p.m., is an event entitled We Thirst, Christian Reflections on Addiction. This is a compassionate and comprehensive educational series on addiction from a Christian perspective. It is intended for all members of the church, including those who are suffering from addiction, their loved ones, and anyone who would like to learn more about addiction to become part of the solution to the epidemic. We Thirst is approved for continuing education credits by the National Association of Social Workers in Pennsylvania, the National Association of Catholic Chaplains, and the Association of Professional Chaplains. The speaker will be Nina Maria Corona, all taking place at St. Peter and Paul Parish at Boot Road in Westchester. For more information, you can call 610-692-2216. Coming up September 19th and 20th, that's a Wednesday and Thursday night, is the Stewardship Event, a Mission of Faith First Annual Conference. This is taking place from 9 a.m. to 9 p.m. on Wednesday and Thursday, September 19th and 20th. In addition to the formal sessions, other venues will be open, including an outdoor Stations of the Cross, a Marian Grotto and Vineyard, as well as exploring the Star Barn Village. There'll be horseback rides and wagon rides also, all taking place at the Star Barn Village at Stone Gables Estate in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania. Speakers are Jason and Kristalina Everett, Father Michael Gately, Damon Owens, and much more. Again, that's a Mission of Faith First Annual Conference at the Star Barn Village in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania. And also, Father Michael Gately is coming to St. Ignatius Parish in Yardley on Friday, September 21st at 7:15 p.m. And then there's a follow-up Saturday, September 22nd, from 7:45 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. This is a mini-retreat called Mercy and Mary. You could join the Marian Missionaries of Divine Mercy for an inspiring retreat featuring best-selling author and acclaimed speaker, Father Michael Gately. This retreat includes five dynamic conferences with Father Michael Gately, coffee, donuts, and lunch with the Marian Missionaries, a retreat mass, adoration, benediction, and the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. And there'll also be a book signing with Father Gately and much more, taking place St. Ignatius Parish, 999 Reading Avenue in Yardley. Find out more by going to marianmissionaries.org/events. And we spoke briefly in the news about Father Augustine Tolton being highlighted in a new series on African-American saints at Xavier University. Well, there's an event here in Philadelphia called Tolton From Slave to Priest at LaSalle University, taking place Tuesday, September 25th at 7 p.m. This is a live theatrical one-man drama based on the life of Father Augustine Tolton. He's the first African-American priest in the United States. This is performed by actor Jim Coleman, directed by Leonardo DeFilippis of St. Luke Productions. And it's all taking place at LaSalle University, Dan Rodden Theater, 1900 West Olney Avenue in Philadelphia. Well, we thank you very much for listening this week to Connected in the Spirit, and we'll be back again with you next week.